Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, dear listeners, it is the Friday evening panel discussion on Radio Islam International. You just heard the promo. That's what we are discussing, the status and role that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to him. And of course, the West and the world today will speak of oppression. They will speak of different titles they will give it. But how do you define oppression? Of course, Islam is against oppression against females. But what is the definition of oppression? It's a much deeper discussion. I have my two guests with me on the line. Line 1, the Deputy Secretary General of the Jamiatul Ulama South Africa, Maulana Yusuf Patel. Maulana, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you and to the listeners of Radio Islam and to my co-panelist, Maulana Tahir Sallu.
Yes, that brings us to the next panelist, Qari Tahir Sallu, the Imam of the Mayfair Jumu'ah Masjid. Qari Sahib, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you keeping this evening, Qari Sahib?
Alhamdulillah, it's a pleasure being again on Radio Islam and especially with our esteemed Ustaz Maulana Yusuf Sahib.
Indeed. Maulana Yusuf, we can start. You know, before we get into the discussion itself, let's speak about the reason for the discussion. I mean, with the increasing presence of various movements towards the so-called liberation of women and the review of the role of women in Western societies, is it necessary for us to once again highlight the Islamic position in this regard?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Yes, in my view, it is absolutely necessary because the position of women in Islam has generally been misrepresented by different groups motivated by different agendas and who have different reasons. You have a malicious propaganda that depicts women in Islam as barefooted, pregnant, and washing dishes. In other words, the typical woman in Islam is supposed to be ignorant, a sex slave, and subjugated to the will of men. Now this projection is not so much, doesn't flow from the love of women, but rather out of hatred for all things Islam. That's at one level, where there's a crude depiction of women as, you know, individuals who do not have their own individuality, they have a veiled personality, etc. Then you also have various strands of feminism that outwardly project to be defending the position of women, but in fact are the real enemies of women. Now this is what we have today in some of the feminist movements is very similar to what we had in the days of Jahiliya. That during the pre-Islamic era, women were regarded as mere property that could be used and disposed at the whimsical fancies of perverted men. They buried their daughters alive, they deprived women of inheritance, and generally regarded women as subhuman. But the irony of all ironies was that despite their contempt for women, they still considered the angels and their deities to be of the female gender. And the Quran refers to this strange contradiction in the following words, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, إِيَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ إِلَّا إِنَاثًا, that they do not worship besides Allah except females, referring to the deities, the idols. And when Allah speaks in another verse about their view of angels, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ لَا يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْآخِرَةِ لَيُسَمُّونَ الْمَلَائِكَةَ تَسْمِيَةَ الْأُنْثَى, that those who do not believe in the year after regard angels as female beings, the daughters of Allah. Now, you know, their alleged reverence for the deities and angels, who were supposedly female, coupled with their contempt for their own female partners, displayed a very, very deranged mentality. It shows how gender has historically been used as a political tool to entrench male superiority. So this is the second trend where people talk about, the emancipation and liberation of women, but in doing so, they've de-womanized women. They've, taken away her independence, her private space, etc. So this is at the second level, where ostensibly people talk about the liberation of women, but in practice, women are more enslaved than ever. Then we have a third group who believe that women are a necessary evil. This group exploit women. They command obedience of their wives through violent temper, through domestic violence. These men are found both among Muslims and non-Muslims. Wives are expected, to simply obey. They have no voice of their own. They cannot tender any opinions of their own. They are subhumans left to the mercy of these barbaric men who would not hesitate to use violence, who command obedience through their mood swings and through their extreme tempers. So when we talk about women, broadly speaking, people or the liberation of women have got, or the projection of women in Islam is either because of a malicious contempt for all things Islam, or through this so-called feminist movement, or simply because it is convenient to subjugate women and expect them to serve you.
Gee, indeed. Karisab, we see that Molana has beautifully mentioned the different aspects, etc. Now, the role of women in society, has this become, can we call it a sticky point between Islam and Western civilizations?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Ahmadu Rabbi wa salli wa sallimu ala Habibi Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Firstly, I think, like you beautifully say, a sticky point. I think it's become more of a sticky point amongst Muslims rather than amongst non-Muslims. To a great extent now, especially with the social media networks, the West are beginning to understand what is the concept of woman in Islam. There is just a slight minority who may have agendas and who will try and still make it a sticky point. However, I think if you take a simple example of the hijab issue, there are so many non-Muslims today who understand hijab. And people realize that we live in a world where women are paid to expose themselves and others are fined to cover themselves. And I think being a sticky point, it's becoming more of a sticky point amongst us Muslims. Misconceptions are known amongst the kuffar, but interaction has opened the door to education with the kuffar. So non-Muslims throughout the world today, in some way or the other, have some interaction with a Muslim and more so with a Muslim lady. So now the defensive attitude, I think, is making its way out of the domain of Muslims. And slowly but surely, people are beginning to understand what is the concept of woman in Islam. But like I had said, that there are those who, to a great extent, are going out there to try and propagate the negative aspect or try to give a negative image to Islam when it comes to women. And to finish up this question, recently I saw a beautiful email where there was a lady in France, and she was a cashier, and this lady came to her with hijab, and the cashier, who happened to be not a French citizen but rather from one of the Arab states just working there, said to this lady in hijab that you should take your hijab and go back to your Arab country, wherever you came from. We are just for business, so don't make it an Islamic thing. So the lady who was in hijab left the hijab, and she was a French citizen, and she said to her that I'm a citizen of this country, this is my country, and this is my Islam. You sold it and we have bought it. So I think more so amongst us as Muslims today, there are some that are making it a sticky point, whatever the agendas are, or because of ignorance. But I think amongst the non-Muslims, alhamdulillah, to a great extent, those misconceptions are cleared up.
Indeed. If you have just joined us, it's the Friday evening panel discussion. My guest, Maulana Yusuf Patel and Qari Tahir Salu, we are discussing the Islamic status and role that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted to women. If Maulana Yusuf, when we look at the hadith of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam going right back 14 centuries ago, we see that we can see from the hadith that the rights were given to the Ummahatul Mu'mineen radiallahu anhun, etc. So, you know, taking this into consideration, is it correct to say that Islam gave rights to women before any other religion?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I think if you look at the rights that women currently enjoy today, they had to fight for the whatever rights that they enjoy today. If you look at the feminist movement, it began in the early 1800s, where women were not able to vote, women were not allowed to own property, women were not permitted to dispose of their wealth as men did. They were regarded as minors, who neither had the independence nor the capacity or the discretion to manage their own affairs. This was the first stage. The next stage in the development of the emancipation of women came as a legitimate response to the Industrial Revolution. Women were now forced to labor for many hours in the coal mines. They were forced to work in industries and would receive a miserable salary compared to men. Their subhuman status made it extremely difficult for them to secure a dignified wage and position within a totally male-dominated society. And the third stage of development occurred after World War II, where feminists called for the equal treatment of women, not only in terms of their legal rights, but also within society. It called for greater sexual freedom and challenged the subservient role of women within the family. Finally, different strands emerged within the movement that assumed numerous different positions, ranging from the campaign to release women from the tyranny of marriage to their liberation from oppressive religious dogma. So the movement had evolved over a period of time from the first extreme, where women were denied their essential humanity, to the other extreme, where they are now denied their distinct individuality and femininity. So what began as a legitimate campaign against the repressive treatment of women culminated in an equally corrupt crusade against all forms of gender-based distinction. So the rights that women enjoy today came after a struggle. They had to fight for their rights. They had to leave their homes and demand their rights. And in contrast to this, if you look at the rights accorded to women by Islam, this actually changed the entire social strata of the days of ignorance, where women were inherited by their children. They were virtually slaves. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came and taught mankind that al-jannatu tahta qadamil ummahat, that paradise lies under the feet of your mothers. When he spoke about a wife, he told them that the best among you is the one who is best towards his wives. When he spoke about daughters, he said, he who supports three daughters or the like number of sisters, he educates them and displays mercy to them until Allah makes them self-sufficient, that is through marriage. Allah makes paradise compulsory for him. So, yes, the rights that women enjoy in Islam were given to them. These are divine rights. They did not have to fight for these rights. They did not have to go out onto the streets and demand for the equal treatment of women. These were rights accorded to them by Allah.
Yes, indeed. Qari Saab, you know, understanding the position and role of women from an Islamic perspective, forget non-Muslims at times, even Muslims find it difficult to understand. They think it's a bit too difficult, it's too deep, it's not for us, it's not on our level. Is it really complex and difficult to understand this?
I don't think it's difficult to understand the role and the responsibilities of a woman in Islam. It's very, very simple. There are two aspects. One is the rights to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and those are known. And then there are rights in favor of a lady, and there are certain responsibilities which rest on her shoulders. When we begin to define the role of a woman according to our own intellect, or when we use Western standards as a guideline, that is when it becomes complex. And that is when we fail to understand, you know, what is the role of women in Islam. Like Mona had alluded to the fact that there was a Sahabi radiallahu anh, who one day said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that his wife was expecting and he went out on a journey. And in that time, if anybody were blessed with a daughter, then they would bury the daughter alive. When he got back, he saw a little girl living in his house, and his wife said, no, this is not our daughter, this is just another child that I have taken into our home. I had had a miscarriage, and this is not our child. So he said to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that as time went, I played with this little girl, and I became very fond of her. And he says, after a while, I one day looked at my wife in the eyes, and I said to her, this has to be my daughter, because the bond that I have for her is amazing. He then said to Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that, oh Nabi of Allah, I took this little girl out with me into the desert, and I started digging a hole, and the little girl thought we were playing a game, so she helped me to dig. When it was big enough, I put her in, and then I started throwing sand on her, and she thought it was a game. And eventually, when she realized, you know, what is actually happening, at that time she said to her father that if it is out of fear of me eating food and you will, you know, you will suffer poverty, then leave me, I will fend for myself. And he says, you know, being in those days of ignorance, I actually buried this little girl alive. Now, that is prior to Islam. What responsibilities and what status Islam has given to women, it's amazing. So I don't think it's something that's difficult to understand. It's just that we have to take the role of woman as defined by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as defined by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not use our own intellect or Western standards as a guideline. That is when it tends to become complex in the mind.
We're living in an era in which Islam is negatively portrayed as being a patriarchal religion. Is this really the case?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Let us first understand the meaning of patriarchal. What is patriarchal? It is a system, a social system, in which the male is the primary authority figure. One, he's central to social organization. Two, the central roles of political leadership, moral authority, and control of property is vested in him, where fathers hold authority over women and children. It implies the institutions of male rule and privilege, and entails some female subordination. So that is what, you know, the meaning of, or what is meant by a society that is patriarchal. Now in Islam, the rights and responsibilities of a woman are equal to those of a male, but not necessarily identical. وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ They have obligations, or they have rights that are similar to the obligations expected of them. So equality and identity are distinct from each other. And I think this distinction is of paramount importance. Equality is desirable. Equality is just and fair. Identity is not. People are not created identical, but they are created equal. Now in Islam, the role of men and women are complementary and cooperative rather than competitive. Therefore, if you look at the Quranic verse, where Allah says the believers, al-mu'minuna wal-mu'minat ba'duhum awliya'u ba'd, the believers, men and women, are protectors of each other. They enjoin what is just and forbid what is evil. Now this verse invites the cooperation of Muslims, men and women, in all matters, spiritual as well as material, and is the basis of the organizational and functional setup of a Muslim society. According to this verse, men and women are indispensable partners of life. Without their active participation and cooperation, society cannot achieve any real and durable progress. Therefore, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that women are the other half of men, shaqiq, the other half of men. But this does not mean that full participation can only be achieved if men and women work together, move together in assemblies, and mix together at parties. So Islam is not, a male-centered religious dogma. The Quran clearly says, وَلَهُنَّ مِثْلُ الَّذِي عَلَيْهِنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, that both men and women have rights. Their rights may not be identical. But in Islam, we do not talk of the equality of men and women. We talk of the equity, the justice between men and women.
Indeed, Karisab Molana touched on a very important point, and a beautiful point he mentioned as well, that we have all been created equal but not identical. Would you care to also touch on this, the topic of gender equality?
I think gender equality where it basically stems from is when people have the misconception that men are superior to women. Firstly, we need to understand that if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not created us physically the same and equal, then there are roles that will also be different from each other. Like how, someone said very beautifully that if men are not expected to give birth to children, does that mean that men are less of a parent than a woman? No, all humans are equal, and as spiritual beings also, we are all equal in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. However, when we want equality, then this is when we need to define what is equality. What is our definition of equality? The roles that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us as men and women are completely different, but it does not give superiority to one over the other. And very often, I think the ayah that is used is الرجال قوامون على النساء. However, the translation of qawwamun does not necessarily mean superior, but it actually refers to maintainer, that men are the maintainers of women. So that is more of a responsibility rather than a privilege. It is more of a responsibility upon men. So when it comes to this gender equality, I think we as Muslims need to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has clearly defined roles, and both men and women have got some very, very virtuous roles. If we take the history of Islam, just take this simply, the role of a mother. How many of our muhaddithin, how many of the sahaba radiallahu anhum, had actually become who they were because of their mothers? So, the role and the role that a woman plays in society is amazing. We cannot even compare it to what a man can do. So, the roles are different, yes, that is understood, but as far as human beings and as far as being spiritual beings in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are all equal, because the questions that will be posed to a man and a woman in their graves and also in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are basically the same. We all will be answerable with regard to our deen, but the aspect of gender equality, I think we have taken it into our own perspective, and we expect women to do what men do, and we want men to do what women do, and that is completely out of context. We need to, like I had said, work by the roles that are defined by our Sharia.
Yes, indeed. Maulana, speaking of the roles, and of course we're not lashing out at the females that do work, but there was a time where it was what we would regard as normal for a lady to be a housewife. In today's time, the Western media have created this negative image of a housewife being backwards, primitive, etc. And the sad thing is our women have become apologetic towards their role as wives and mothers at home. How do we overcome this, Maulana?
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I think the role of a woman as a mother has been so eloquently stated by Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam when he addressed women and said, take care of your home, for that is your jihad. Now, jihad is the epitome of Islamic life. By declaring motherhood as jihad, he conferred the highest status possible to women in an Islamic society. Motherhood is a natural role and home of women. To deny them their natural role is to oppress them. At a time when Islam is faced with hostile media coverage, particularly where the status of women is concerned, it may be quite surprising to learn that Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world. It may be even more ironic to discover that the majority of reverts to Islam are women. So why do so many women who have been born and bred in the free world reject the liberty and independence to embrace a religion that supposedly oppresses them and encourages them to take care of their home, for that is their jihad? In Islam, motherhood is a sacred and sacrosanct vocation. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as I've mentioned earlier, said, Al-Jannatu tahta aqdami al-ummahat, paradise lies under the feet of your mothers. These are the glowing terms with which Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described the status of a mother. So motherhood is not a thankless, mundane activity. Rather, it is a spiritual journey wherein every bit of sacrifice will be acknowledged and rewarded by Allah. Mothers are the silent architects of society. They are the indispensable builders of society who lay the foundation of confidence, faith, and moral values in our youth. And from an Islamic perspective, the role function of both men and women can be gleaned from the dream of Yusuf alayhi salatu wasalam. As a young boy, he saw the sun, the moon, and 11 stars making sajda before him. Later in life, when he became the minister in Egypt, he saw his father, mother, and 11 brothers prostrating before him. Now, in the dream, the sun, according to one interpretation, represented the male, and the moon represented the female, the mother, in the dream. Now, what is the object, what is the function of the sun and the moon? The sun gives us light. Light gives us security. Light gives us energy. Light gives us direction. Light gives us confidence. Light gives us direction in life. And that's the function of the male within the social unit. The moon also gives us light. But the light of the moon permeates a kind of beauty. It comes with tranquility and serenity. So likewise, the male in the social galaxy should be providing the resources, creating an atmosphere of stability and security, while the female should beautify such an environment with a sense of love and compassion. Now, what happens if both the sun and moon vie for to be at the same place at the same time? We have an eclipse. Now, in the same way, when men and women forget their role functions, when they vie for the same position, they cause a social eclipse, wherein the brilliance of the sun may be overshadowed by the moon, or the beauty of the moon is eclipsed by the sun. And the entire social orbit then runs the risk of complete annihilation when men and women compete, to occupy the same position. So in Islam, I think the role function, the fact that motherhood has been regarded as the jihad of women, demonstrates the noble institute of motherhood.
Subhanallah, a beautiful explanation. I believe we do have a caller online. Let's take that caller. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. How are you keeping, brother?
Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah.
I've got a question for Maulana Tayyir.
Ji.
Why are Muslim women so insecure? Hello?
Ji, Maulana is listening. Could you elaborate on that question, brother?
Like mentally, they feel being good to a woman, okay, it's not a virtue. Okay, being good to a wife is excellent quality. Okay?
Gee.
And why are Muslim women feeling so insecure?
To answer the question, Moana, I think there's a few dimensions to that. Why do Muslim women feel insecure? It depends who we're comparing them to, number one. A Muslim woman will not be exposed to as much as the woman who we see on the outside world. So from that perspective, they may seem insecure. However, if the progress of our Muslim woman has been stifled by whatever reasons, culture, etc., then at times we do find insecurities. However, if we look deeply within Islam, I think the avenues for women to be secure and to be confident, rather, about themselves, are plenty. You take example of Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha. Hazrat Aisha radiallahu anha was a female, was a lady, yet you would find hundreds of Sahaba radiallahu anhu male who would come to her for advice. And that automatically shows that she was a very, very confident person. And she wasn't insecure about her position in society. So, yes, on one hand, sometimes we take, we define a woman who's secure or a woman who's confident as a person who's outspoken, and that's not what's required in Islam. Being confident is one thing, and being outspoken is completely different. And I think on the other aspect of men don't realize or men don't look at being good to your wife as a virtue. If a man understands what is the role of his wife, if a man understands the sacrifices, my Ustad Bwana Abdul Samadaya, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep his shadow over us for very long.
Ameen.
He always, at the time of a nikah, he always says that, when you're taking a woman into your nikah, then understand that this is a lady who has sacrificed the sanctity of her parents' home, the security of her friends, her family, etc., to come into your nikah. So she's leaving her environment, her home, everything, and she's coming into your home, coming into your family, coming into your circle of friends. So appreciate that, and if we just have to understand, then we learn to appreciate our wives. And then another thing he always says is, when a man's daughter gets married, sometimes it's late, but sometimes better late than never. He says, when your daughter gets married, that is when you appreciate your wife, because you've taken full care of her. When your wife comes into your home, now you realize that what sacrifices she went through and what is our responsibility. So yes, looking after our wives, without doubt, is it's a virtue. I always give the example, Mona Yunus Pate Rahmatullah Alayhi, when he used to go on holiday, then he would say, take your wife, you're going on a holiday, now don't make her cook also on a holiday. Take her out, go and eat out, within the confines of Sharia, and sometimes you also make the breakfast. He says, even though when she has to clean up afterwards, she's got more work than she had to make the breakfast in the first place. But, I think the looking after one's wife is obviously a virtue in Islam.
Just another question there, Marana. If a Muslim woman working in a shop, is the income halal?
If a woman is working in a shop, then obviously there could be circumstances surrounding why she is working in that environment. If she is obviously within the confines of Sharia, she's dressed appropriately, etc., then obviously the income is halal. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. And I think when it comes to this topic of woman working, generally in our society, the moment we see a woman who's working, we tend to form certain judgments. But I think we need to understand that everybody's situations are different, and everybody's circumstances are different. So, you know, there are some women who are, you know, bound to, because of circumstances, to do whatever they need to do. And on the other hand, you get women who work in a completely woman environment, which is absolutely nothing wrong with that. So they work in an environment which is conducive to a Muslim, then obviously that halal, that income is completely halal. And I think on that point, I'll just finish off. It's very, very important for us, especially as a Muslim community, not to just judge someone out there because they're working. We don't understand, you know, circumstances of everybody's life. So we shouldn't become, you know, just be comfortable on the seat of criticism. But at the same time, you know, a woman shouldn't necessarily just go out to work just to live a lifestyle, you know, to better our lifestyle, etc. Or to, you know, for other reasons. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us.
Inshallah, ameen.
Well, if I may contribute to those two questions, or to the first question rather, the question was, why are Muslim women so insecure? Why do they feel so insecure? I'm not quite sure that I identify with that sentiment. I think insecure, one of the core reasons of insecurity, whether you're a male or a female, is your home environment. Children learn less from what we tell them and more from how the spouses, their father handles their mother, or how they treat each other in the presence of their children. So if children grow up in an environment that is secure, where you know, the husband doesn't continually insult, denigrate the woman, or the wife doesn't denigrate the husband, insult him, call him names, laugh at him, jeer at him, mock at him, etc. Those children in that home will grow up, you know, feeling very, very confident. So it's not an issue confined to females. I think the home environment would determine the level of self-confidence of both the male and the female. That's the one issue. Secondly, I think one of the strongest individuals in society is a mother. She generally, there are exceptions, but generally a mother oozes with confidence. And as a tribute to a mother, someone has, you know, said that mothers have strengths that amaze men. They carry children, they carry hardships, they carry burdens, but they hold happiness, they hold love and joy. They smile when they want to scream. They sing when they want to cry. They cry when they are happy and laugh when they are nervous. They fight for what they believe in. They stand up for injustice. They don't take no for an answer when they believe there is a better solution. They go without new shoes so that children can have them. They love unconditionally. They cry when the children excel and cheer when their loved ones get awards. They are happy when they hear about a birth or a new marriage. They are strong when they think there is no strength left. They know that a hug and a kiss can heal a broken heart. Mothers come in all sizes, in all colors and shapes. They'll drive, fly, walk, run, or email you to show how much they care about you. The heart of a mother is what makes the world spin. Mothers do more than just give birth. They bring joy, they bring happiness, they give compassion, and they give moral support to their families and friends. And they are therefore called the lights of our homes. So I think one of the most confident individuals, generally speaking, are mothers who have to manage the home with their children.
Indeed. There's another caller on the line. Let's take that caller. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Morana, since we're discussing it with women's rights, we must first identify what a woman fighting for. Are they fighting for women's rights, or are they fighting for equal rights with men? Because in terms of women's rights have been given by Rasulullah some 1400 years ago. And in terms of women's fighting for equal rights with men, then right till Qiyamah day they're going to be fighting for rights. They won't get those rights, and they'll be, you know, they'll fall prey to men of power. Men of power will take advantage of them, as we know what happened in America, here in South Africa also. So if they are fighting for equal rights with men, that where they want to rub shoulders with men in the working place or in, you know, in places of position, then they're not going to get those, because that will be, you know, swimming against the stream. And that's on our lighter side. They're saying in 1813, women had no rights. And then in 1913, she got some rights. And 2013, she's always right. And you know, as I say, the one man, he was advertising an encyclopedia. So they asked him why he's advertising, he's selling that thing. He says, no, he's getting married, and his wife knows everything.
Brother, JazakAllah for that call.
Okay.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you. Would you like to conclude the hour by commenting on the brother's call?
Well, I think we've made this very clear that the idea of equal rights doesn't feature in the equation. When we talk of rights, we talk of equitable rights, rights that are conferred to both men and women based on the notion and concept of justice. So no two human beings are equal. Forget the equality of male and female. So we do not view and do not approach the issue of the diverse gender roles, the responsibilities of men and women based on the notion of equality, but we approach it on the basis of equity, of justice.
Indeed. Now, Western society always speak of liberation, but have they really liberated women? This question, when we come back after the news, I'm going to ask Qari Zahir Rasulu. The second hour of the Friday evening panel discussion on Radio Islam International, we are discussing the Islamic status and role of women that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted in Islam. My guests, Maulana Yusuf Patel and Qari Tahir Salu. Right, like we said before the break, I want to start off with Qari Saab. Now, Qari Saab, we know, you know, the Western societies, they speak of this, that we have liberated women, etc. But really, when you really think about it, is it really liberation, or is it a type of slavery? I mean, you know, you look at it as, I think, my studio operator saying Qari Saab's line dropped. But anyways, okay, we'll wait for him to come back on and we'll pose this. But I received an SMS from one of the listeners. It's actually an image, quite interesting and beautiful, thought-provoking as well. It says, if everyone knew the true status of women in Islam, then even the men would want to be women. If everyone knew the true status, even the men would want to be women. Right, I think we have Qari Saab back online. Qari Saab, like we were mentioning, that, you know, the Western world, they speak of liberating women, etc. But when you look at it, it's, you know, they have become objects of lust. Is this really liberation, or is it a type of slavery?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think it's quite apparent to everybody that the West has taken a woman out of her home and into the street, into the office. Where would we ever think that we would see women doing road works, you know, on the road? When the West has said that let's make everybody equal, then that was the result of what we've done to women. The West has taken women out of the warmth of the home and into the cold of the environment of becoming an object in the sight of men. Physical work was not meant for women, yet in today's environment that is exactly what Western society has done. We've taken women away from looking after their own children and to look after other affairs. Out of serving the husband and the children, wherein she will be rewarded, and she does it wholeheartedly. Now the West has taken that same woman, put her into an office, and now she's making coffee for everybody else. And how often don't women get treated harshly? You know, women are vulnerable in the Western society. So I don't, personally, I don't think they've been liberated at all. Rather, they've been enslaved. And to a great extent is an object of lust. Women are told how to dress. Sometimes they feel obliged, you know, to dress in a particular way, and that in itself undermines the role of a woman. Today, nothing is sold without the picture of a woman.
you know, take our billboards, take our magazines, cars, tires, phones, everything has to be sold, you know, by portraying a woman as an object of lust for men. So what the West has done has simply enslaved women. And I think Islam has liberated women to a great extent.
Indeed. An SMS coming through. I'm going to ask Mawlana Yusuf to comment on this, and perhaps afterwards Karisap as well. Mawlana, the listener says, a point of speculation, do Muslim men appreciate confident, educated women, or do they generally want meek, submissive women who will be financially dependent on them? Because very often, this financial independence is used as a power tool to control. So are women's rights dependent on the so-called mercy of men?
Sorry, you were very faint. Can you repeat the question?
The SMS states that some Muslim men, do they appreciate confident, educated women, or do they want this meek, submissive women who will be financially dependent on them? Because very often, men, they use this financial dependence as a power tool to control their female counterparts. So are women's rights dependent on the so-called mercy of men?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think whether men appreciate meek women or outspoken women very much depends on individuals. I don't think there's one, you know, general rule that could be applied to all men that they would be able to better exploit a woman who's meek, who's submissive, etc. I think the various, you know, our natural personalities would determine where we how comfortable we are with the different, with the nature of women. In terms of economic independence, yes, I think the divine system is that Allah has placed the obligation of maintaining a woman, even if she's wealthy, even if she's rich, even if she's educated. That obligation rests on the male. This economic dependence is the glue that bonds and sustains a marriage. You know, if there was no dependence, if the husband was not dependent on the women for her services, and if the wife is not dependent on the husband for financial needs, there'll be nothing left to actually bond the union. So I think interdependence is a natural law of humanity. The poor are, you know, dependent on the rich for the wealth. The wealthy are dependent on the poor for the services. This interdependence contributes to harmonious coexistence between the wealthy and the poor. And in the same manner, it is precisely the nature of interdependence between man and woman that contributes to harmonious coexistence between husband and wife.
Karisab, this economic dependence, would you like to comment on that?
I think what we do find this to a great extent nowadays, where if the wife is the higher earner between the two, some homes function very, very well because the wife understands that that doesn't give her the right, you know, to abuse her husband or to assume greater authority in the home because of her earnings. And then there are those homes where, because a woman is financially independent, this sometimes leads to, you know, her having the attitude that I am not dependent on you for any financial assistance, so therefore I do not need to listen to anything or to take into consideration what your requests are in terms of the way we run our life. So I think that that boils down to the akhlaq of a person. How many, you know, I mean, today, like, you know, very often you find a youngster is sitting and waiting for inheritance from his wife, you know, the wife's family, and he says, no, you know what, when I get that, I'll relax. You know, we need to understand that as men also, we sometimes feel that we are the ones who are providing for women. We are just the means of providing. That food that comes onto the table is
It is a responsibility that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed on us, but we are not the ones who are directly feeding our wives and children. That was meant for them, and that will come to them whether it's through us or any other means. So the minute we understand, like Maryam radiallahu anha had said, when Zakaria alayhi salam would come in and he would tell her, Ya Maryam, anna laki hadha, that, oh Maryam, where did you get these fruits from? And she would say, huwa min indillah, this is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inna Allah yarzuqu man yasha'u bi ghayri hisab. So when we understand that whatever I am putting into this home is not from my side, but Allah has just used me as a medium to put this food on the table, then it completely takes out that entire financial difficulty on the home.
Yes, indeed. Very important to understand that every child or every member comes with his or her own rosy. Maulana, speaking of the corporate world, the corporate environment, is this the place home, and what are the challenges here?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think are you saying women in the corporate world?
Gee.
Well, all women who have been exposed to the workplace at some point in their lives will fully grasp the different reasons why working outside the home poses multiple challenges. One is the obvious corporate culture, which in many instances may offend Muslim ethics and Muslim values. The question is, what is the Islamic perspective in women of women going to work? What guidelines should be followed if a woman works? What are some of the challenges and strategies that may be effective in helping her to maintain Islamic values in the workplace? Now, Allah has not prohibited women from working, but He has provided numerous protection for women that are primarily concerned with where, how, and with whom she associates. She should seriously consider the costs and benefits for herself and the impact on her ability to fulfill her primary responsibility before taking on a job. Having said that, there are many situations that may make it necessary for a woman to work. There may be financial constraints. There may be a desire to serve society by, through various disciplines. Now, I think there are several obvious guidelines that should be followed if a woman must work. Firstly, she must obtain the consent from her guardian or husband. Guardian if she's not married, and husband in the case of marriage, who may offer a broader perspective on how her work may influence the family and its functioning. Secondly, a woman must ensure that her home and children are properly cared for. Here, the husband may be of assistance, in helping and committing, in helping her fulfill the home duties within the home. Thirdly, a care must be taken to choose employment that is appropriate and fits with the skills. Any work that deals with forbidden activities, services, or products obviously should not be pursued. Fourthly, any job that prevents her from fulfilling any of her Islamic obligations should not be considered. And fifthly, while at the job, a woman must maintain her inwardly and outwardly modesty and chastity. So yes, going to work sometimes is dictated by necessity. Sometimes a woman has a natural flair and she would like to offer her services in one discipline or the other. It must, however, be done within the purview of her Islamic teachings.
Yes, indeed. Karisab, we have come to a stage, we live in a world where we are increasingly witnessing a reversal of roles between husband and wife. The wives go to work, the husbands stay at home. It might seem like not a problem in the start, but long term we're speaking, will this have any effect on society?
Without doubt, it will definitely have an effect on society. I, for the life of me, can't understand what does a man do at home the whole day. You know, the humorous email that goes where the husband comes home and he tells the wife at the end of the day that, you know, I went to work and what did you do the whole day, you know? And so the one day she says, okay, let's swap roles. You go to, you stay at home, you make the breakfast, you clean up, make the beds, clean the house, you cook, you look after the kids. When the kids come from school, you send them to the madrasa. When I come from work, then you give me my meals, etc. And after all of that, the husband fulfills his role, and at the end of the day, now she says, right, now you come home from work and I'm so tired, but still you want your rights to be fulfilled in the bedroom, so you're going to do that as well. And in the morning, the husband says, oh, geez, I, you know, women do a lot. It seems like it's a little. I want to go back to being the husband. And they say, sorry, you fell pregnant. Another 9 months to go. So sometimes I think the man has got a responsibility and woman has got a responsibility. By men sitting in a home, naturally it's going to cause a sense of insecurity in his relationship. He will, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the men, that the husband is the means of providing sustenance in the home. So when a man takes himself out of that position, automatically it's going to have an impact on, you know, on his confidence in that relationship. And, you know, and a small thing like this will lead to, you know, arguments which stem from everything else. Yes, there are situations where, due to circumstances, the husband cannot work, and there the wife works. I think that's completely different. But when the woman go out to work, then also, you know, in our society, we're very quick to judge that, you know, this is a working class woman. And just one simple tip from sisters who work, they say that there are three things which will, to a great extent, assist a woman who is out there working, and a Muslim woman. They say the first thing is her dressing. The way she dresses will protect her or make her vulnerable in her working environment. Second thing, women say, if you talk about your spouse at work, it will to a great extent protect you. And thirdly, to talk about deen, any aspect of deen, which today unfortunately we shy away from, it already gives men the impression who are in that particular workplace, or you know who she comes into contact with, that this is not a woman who is vulnerable out there. She's not a woman who's looking for anything else. She's a woman of deen. So I think the roles are very, very clear. If a woman does go to work, she's got certain responsibilities. And today with social media, BlackBerry, how many women are selling things on BlackBerry? Alhamdulillah, not meeting with the men, etc. That's completely allowed, and I think that many women also use this to support their families. Women in today's sense, alhamdulillah, even building masajid with the wealth that they have earned. So the husband has to do what is his responsibility, and the wife has to do what is her responsibility. If we take, you know, if we start reversing the roles, it's going to have a natural impact on our society, because we have taken a man out of, they say, the lion is the lion in the jungle. So we need to, you know, maintain what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has designed for us.
Yes, indeed. It is the Friday evening panel discussion. We are discussing the role or the Islamic status and role that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted women in Islam. My guest for the evening, Maulana Yusuf Patel and Qari Tahir Sallu. We are discussing the woman's status and rights in Islam. SMS coming here, extremely informative and interesting panel discussion this evening. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward all those involved. Ameen. Another SMS, assalamu alaikum. The best gift a father can give to his children is showing love and only love to their mother. Look only at Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for his beautiful example, his relationship with his wives Khadija and Aisha radiallahu anhuma, and others, and all so-called rights will fall into place, inshallah. Also, the listener says, a working hijabi female is an asset to the female Muslim community too. Right, my two guests on the line, Qari Tahir Sallu and Maulana Yusuf Patel. Maulana, the next question, and it's a message that has come in. Why don't we have female representation on important organizations and structures within the Muslim community, organizations like the Jamiat, etc.?
Sorry, is that a question directed to...
Gee, Maulana, it's directed to you.
Oh, okay. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think when we're talking of female representation on important organizations and structures within the Muslim community, organizations like the Jamiat, etc., there may be several reasons for this. One is, you know, the question of intermingling of sexes. This is obviously problematic, and therefore, historically, you would find, organizations that are gender-specific, organizations run purely by men, and organizations run purely by women. Two, there's also, because of the question of hijab, convening meetings are problematic. Convening meetings at odd hours are also extremely problematic. Sometimes it entails traveling to distances in the late hours of the night. There obviously, and we must concede, there may be cultural exclusions also. People simply, we've just come down that line where organizations are gender specific, and therefore you would not find people engaging or serving specifically in religious organizations. However, I think the Jamiat specifically has been conscious of this. Women sometimes find it difficult to approach men with regards to their problems, and therefore the Jamiat had set up the helpline, the care lines, the hope lines in the different areas. These are offices managed by suitably qualified women, generally who give their services to women. So it has opened up that kind of avenue for women to actually engage with women and seek help from women, etc.
Now, Karisab, some people, they wouldn't really speak out against Islam, saying that Islam has kind of oppressed women in any way, but they will touch on the cultural backgrounds. Now, is it fair to say that some people would say that the Indian culture has stifled the progress and development of women, etc.? Can we really say this? Is it fair?
I think there's two aspects to that. One is our Indian culture, to an extent, we have not given women the opportunity to utilize their abilities. I don't think we've provided the opportunities for them to utilize. Like the hadith says, "An-nasu ma'adin," people are like mines, and everybody has got something good in them. So we may not have given them the opportunity to utilize their abilities, but on the other hand, it has also protected to a great extent the dignity of a woman. Unfortunately, today, And I say this, it's not directed at everybody. To an extent, we have a certain class of our community who feel that when we take our wives and put them into our shop behind the counter, then we're empowering her. We feel that now I'm giving her the ability to progress in life. That simply is just to our benefit. We found the loophole and we said, no, that is what I'm going to do. However, I think our Indian culture needs to give more opportunity to women to utilize the abilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given them. And within the confines of Sharia, everything that we are saying is within the confines of Sharia. Like Mona Yusuf Sahib said very beautifully, that the Jamiat has set up female assistants who help other women through the difficulties that they endure in life. Sometimes people just need that ear to listen, and alhamdulillah, that is provided. And that has been very, very recent. So I wouldn't say that, yes, we could have done a bit more in the past, but also it has to a great extent protected our women within the confines of their home.
Mm. Indeed. Malam Yusuf, a message coming in here. Why are we preventing ladies from coming to the masjid?
Well, the question of women going to masjid, I think there are three different views regarding women frequenting masjids. The one view is that there is an outright prohibition, and that view is based primarily on the saying of Aisha radiallahu anha, who said that if Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam was living today, he would have not permitted women from attending mosques. So that's one view, where there is an outright prohibition and women should not be going to mosques. There's a second view where the presence of women are condoned in the mosque, not encouraged but condoned. And this is based on the hadith that says that the best place for a woman is in the most private chamber of her home. So that is where she should ideally be performing her salah. However, in the instance where she's working, she's traveling, she's shopping, etc., facilities must be accorded to her to be able to discharge her salah, just like facilities are accorded to men. It seems somewhat strange that you wouldn't see a single pamphlet against women going out shopping, women going working, but the minute women come into the mosque, you will find the pamphlets decrying and demeaning such women. So the second view is that the ideal place for women to read her salah is the masjid. However, if they are traveling, if they are working, if they are out shopping, if they are out of the confines of their home, and there is time for salah, then they must be accorded the space in the masjid to perform their salah. And there is a third view. And the third view encourages women to attend the masjid. And that has been, for scholars like Sheikh Abul Fattah Abul Ghudda, who came to South Africa, who addressed the ulama at various functions. And he emphasized and he stated that we must realize that the masjid is more than just simply a place of prayer. The masjid serves as a haven, a refuge. It gives you a sense of belonging. It gives you an identity, and therefore women should be encouraged to come to the masjid. This is also the view of Sheikh Yusuf Qardawi, who was here, who addressed the ulama and expressed more or less the same sentiments. So when we're talking about the presence of women in masjids, I think, broadly speaking, these are the three current views in the Muslim society.
Indeed. I have with me in studio Radio Islam News reporter Faisal Patel. Faisal, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Gee, Faisal, perhaps you could give us some input, your opinion on the discussion.
Gee, Maulana, this is not specifically related, but I want to emphasize the importance of mothers. She is a woman after all. And I can tell you from personal experience, without your mother's du'as and without your mother's love and support, that I wouldn't have been here today. I wouldn't have been successful the way I am today. So my emphasis and my reiteration is to the listeners, is to, cherish your mothers, cherish your wives, and support them all the way, because they are the ones that bring up your children, and they're the ones that support the children, and they also make a lot of dua for a lot of people, and especially for yourself to be successful. And but specifically it's to the mothers. I think we all know that the jannah lies under their feet, but if we have the sort of, I won't say the curses, but we have sort of the bad omen from the mothers, we will never be successful in whatever we do.
Indeed. Jazakallah for that, Faisal Patel. As they say, behind every successful man, there is a lady that pushed him till death. Now, Qari Saab, the other day I was reading an article with regard to 9/11, the 9/11 attacks, and it's mentioned that in the U.S., since 9/11, the amount of Musallis has quadrupled in the New York masjids. So it seems as the more they try to point fingers at Islam, they're kind of shooting themselves in the foot. We see the same with women. Even the Western media tries to portray Islam as a religion that oppresses women. Why do we find so many women still converting to Islam?
I think on the aspect of revert, and that's a given fact that the majority of reverts into Islam currently are women. A lot of them, when asked that what brought them into the fold of Islam, it is after interacting and learning and realizing that the propaganda that is portrayed about Islam being against women, when these women actually realize that what status has been given to women in Islam, that is when these women realize that Islam is a religion that's not necessarily what we see being practiced. Islam in principle is not what we necessarily see, being practiced by people today. And the women who come into the fold of Islam, alhamdulillah, majority of them, obviously, go through and research that what are the rights and responsibilities of a woman in Islam. Because everybody here that, you know, a woman is behind bars in Islam, a woman has to cover herself, she's got no dignity, she's an object. And when they actually see and go into it and research it, that is when they realize that Islam has given so much of respect to women that they actually, you know, come into the fold of Islam based on that. That is one aspect. Secondly, women are generally unbiased when it comes to religious happiness. Women, if they are out there looking for religious happiness, they are unbiased and they will go out searching for it, and when they find it, they will cling to it. And naturally, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created woman very, very soft. I heard one of our Arab scholars saying that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made woman very, very soft. And this is one of the reasons why they enter into the fold of Islam very, very easily, because their hearts are soft. And then at the end of that, and this may not be just directly related to what we're saying, at times that softness and the tenderness of a woman is abused by men in whose relationships they live. Because we know women are soft, because we know they are sentimental, etc., that tends to become abused. But alhamdulillah, that softness is something that always brings them towards Islam. And when they realize what is the status of a woman in Islam, the status of a mother, the status of a wife, of a daughter, etc., this becomes a magnet of them coming towards Islam. And I think as Muslim men out there, it is very, 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 very important for us to watch our conduct with our wives and our daughters and our mothers in public. Sometimes it's so annoying and I think disturbing, and it actually infuriates a person when you see in a shopping mall a man is screaming at his wife, verbal abuse, or undermining her, or the way a man treats his wife in public, and everybody look at it and they say, there, you see, that's how Muslim men treat their wives. But when we see on the other hand a Muslim man who is treating his wife like a queen, then alhamdulillah, that brings people towards the fold of Islam.
Indeed, so very true. Mulana Yusuf, another question that many would ask is, women feel that the ulama social structures are not friendly to them, to women. There are many senior ulama and muftis, and they give the impression that they feel awkward interacting with women.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think we've covered this question.
Mm.
It is true, there are cultural impediments, there's a question of intermingling, there's a question of haya and modesty, there's a question of a female, how she is going to relate to a man sitting on the other side of the desk. So there are several factors which make it difficult for women to access institutes that are run by males and males only. And therefore you see this diversification into the various helplines, hope lines, care lines, etc., where women feel at home because they're talking to fellow women. You have Muslim AIDS program run by women. You have women on your radio stations who offer advices to fellow women, etc. So there is a degree of truth that it's difficult, but it's not entirely the case, because if you look at the thousands of calls, telephonic calls that the Jamiat handles during the month of Ramadan, 60% of those calls come from women asking for questions relating to zakat, to sawm, to hayz, and all sorts of masail. So I think there's an ever increasing number of women using social media, trying to contact various institutes, scholars. You have people using Facebook, you're using Twitter, you have SMS services, etc. So I think there are several options for anyone willing who feels the need to be talking to an alim or to someone in a leadership position.
We have a call online. Let's go to the lines. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Jazakallah for taking my call.
A pleasure. How are you keeping, brother?
Alhamdulillah, thank you.
Alhamdulillah.
I'd just like to make a point and a comment.
Ji.
The point I'd like to make is I had a non-Muslim staff member, and Islam was always discussed, and she said, I like everything about Islam, but I don't like the way you treat your woman. And I asked her, I said, do you find anything wrong the way I treat my wife? And she said, no. And I said, that what you see and what you read and what you hear is cultural.
Hmm.
That is not what Islam teaches us. That's the point. And the comment I'd like to make is, for the men that are abusive towards their wives, we spend thousands of rands on our gardens, buying fertilizer and beautiful flowers and seeds and all kinds of goods for the garden. If we just spend a little bit of money on our wives or treat them properly, we'll see a beautiful flower blooming.
Mm.
That's my comment.
Jazakallah for that, brother. May Allah Ta'ala reward you.
Jazakallah.
Indeed. Yes, so, Qari Sahib, I want to touch now on the role that women played in terms of education. We look at Aisha radiallahu anha, all the Ummahatul Mu'mineen radiallahu anhu, and Sahabiyat radiallahu anhun. Have they been outstanding role models in this regard?
Yes, but when it comes to women in education, in fact, there's just something on my mind which Mona Yusuf spoke about earlier. You know, the interaction between the woman and the ulama or the seniors. I think we also need to understand that there are two segments in our community. I'll give a simple practical example which taught us a lot. Maulana Yunus Patel Rahmatullah Alayhi was a person who you know, was well respected. His taqwa was known. One day at the airport, Maulana walked in and my wife happened to be standing just on the inside of the door in Nansiriyah. Maulana walked in, then he realized that you know, she's standing there. So he stopped a little and he said, Assalamu alaikum, how are you? And he carried on walking. I think that made such an impact on her that it also shows that, you know what, I'm not insignificant here. And he took the time to make salam. And so many of our senior asatira, like my, in particular, my ustad, whenever he would phone or we would phone him, he would ask, how's the wife and children? Convey my salams to them. So that also gives them, you know, makes them feel deserving of that respect that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has accorded to them. Also, I need to say, I think that's with regard to our seniors. Today we've got more younger ulama. I think we need to just stay far from that. When it comes to women in education, Aisha radiallahu anha was a role model. I mean, 2,210 approximately ahadith narrated from Aisha radiallahu anha. So the Ummahatul Mu'mineen have been such role models that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has based so much of our deen on those ahadith which has come from Aisha radiallahu anha. So women in education, Islam does not restrict women when it comes to education. They may excel in education. I think where we come to a bit of a barrier is knowledge comes with understanding and as we would say faqaha, and it comes with humility as well. So it needs to be gelled with that. Therefore Islamic knowledge comes from heart to heart. And in that is how that humility is passed on. So a woman may excel in education to whatever extent. I mean, Aisha Rayawana was such that the muftis of the time would come to her for, you know, for advice, and they would come to her for fatawa, etc. However, if there was a sahabi who was educated in that particular field, then Aisha Rayawana on so many occasions directed those people, those questioners, she directed them to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu and said that he is more knowledgeable in this particular department, go to him. So yes, they were role models in terms of knowledge, and I know that there is this perception out there that when a woman educates herself, and I think it refers more towards Islamic knowledge, then it tends to become a problem example in marriage, where the wife is more educated than the husband, and it tends to become an intellectual battle that, no, I know, you don't know, so do what I tell you to do. I think that's a recipe for disaster. What needs to be understood is knowledge has to come with understanding and humility. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not restricted women when it comes to knowledge, and therefore they should excel just like how the Ummahatul Mu'mineen had done.
Now, speaking of education, let's move on to secular education, Maulana Yusuf. Certain professions, there is a need for Muslim women, example, gynecologists, etc. But there's also the harms that go with it in terms of pursuing a Western education, attending university or college, etc. How do we balance this, getting the profession at the same time staying away from the such environments?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I think there are two issues here. One, if you're talking of potential harm within the university or college environment, both men and women are exposed to the same level of potential harm in a university environment. So we cannot single out women and say they suffer more in the university environment than our boys would do. I think much is to do with how you as an individual conduct yourself. Much has to do with the friends you choose, your levels of haya and modesty, your commitment to yourself, your respect to yourself and to your studies, etc. So I think the issue is not so much how or what the environment does to us, but more is how we respond and deal with the potential harm in any environment. But talking about, and the second aspect obviously is if when we refer to education as Western education, this also may be a problematic definition.
Right.
I think what we need to appreciate that we cannot, there's no, you cannot impart education without values. And what are the values that are imparted in the various disciplines that we choose, whether we are male or female? And I think the single greatest threat to our learners, both male and female, whether they're at school, college, or university, is the are the values that are sometimes subliminally imparted, but they cannot. You cannot transfer. Education is not simply a transfer of information from one person to another. It comes with values. Sometimes these values are explicit, and other times they're implicit. And the single greatest challenge that we face in the pursuit of education or in the acquisition of knowledge is what is called the science of humanism. What is humanism? Humanism teaches us that, number one, that the only way we can acquire knowledge, the only basis on which we should accept knowledge is, number one, through logic, so it must make sense. Two is through human experience, that is, human observation. Three is through scientific observation. And if knowledge is not consistent with logic, with human experience, or with scientific observation, then it should be rejected. This is, you know, these are the values that underpin our educational system, both in schools, at colleges, and at universities. So I think when a male or female chooses to embark on a career or choose a particular profession, you should be conscious, or they should be conscious, of the subliminal values that come with the knowledge that they receive. And how to undo that is that we should not acquire or pursue a career at the cost of acquiring Islamic ta'lim, Islamic education. We should know what the Quran teaches us. We should know and appreciate the beauty of the Sunnah of Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam, etc. So I think that is the greater challenge. The values that are imbibed consciously and unconsciously through the process of transfer of information. So if we choose to study and pursue a career, we must
not do it at the cost of sacrificing, Islamic Ta'lim. Because without Islamic Ta'lim, without Islamic knowledge, without the knowledge of the Quran, we become vulnerable. We become unsure of our past and uncertain of our future. We suffer from an identity crisis. So the insurance and the protection against this kind of intellectual apostasy is, to ensure that we dedicate a period of time daily in the acquisition of ta'lim.
Yes, indeed. We would love to have touched on a few more aspects with regard to this topic, but unfortunately we have run out of time. Qari Tahir Sallu, Maulana Yusuf Patel, Jazakallah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reward you too for sacrificing your time and spending your time here with us on Radio Islam International.
Assalamu alaikum
warahmatullahi
wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Yes, it was indeed a stimulating discussion. Lots to learn. Senior experienced panelists we had tonight. Final SMS, one SMS stating Talabul ilmi faridatun ala kulli muslimin wa muslima, meaning that the acquiring of knowledge is compulsory incumbent upon every Muslim male and female. And yes, it is accepted if within the bounds and perimeters of Sharia. There are many role models out there, especially our sisters, that are doing this within the boundaries of Sharia. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep them like that. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide us all, inshallah. It brings us to the end of tonight's edition of the Friday evening panel discussion. From myself, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.